and verse. That pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now notice verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we begin our worship this morning. Father, may our lives be a reflection of your greatness, of your faithfulness, of your love, of your brotherly kindness. Father, increase our faith. Teach us to trust you. Cause us to live for you in a way that reflects your mission and your purpose in this world. Thank you for our nation. Thank you for the privilege we have of meeting together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Song here for the kids. I know while we were home, we really appreciated the songs for the kids, so you guys can dance a little bit in your pew. My kids, not all over the church, but they will go ahead with the wise man built his house upon the rock.
The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the roof stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the sand went splat. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings will come down. The blessings will come down as your prayers go up. The blessings will come down as your prayers go up. The blessings will come down.
Morning. Great to see you all here today. Just have really one announcement for you today, so announcement period will be pretty brief. But the announcement for today, July 19th, we're having a farewell picnic for John and Mandy Lawver. And that'll be taking place about 4:30 in the afternoon out in the back grass. We'll have looking at chicken barbecue, so it should be pretty good. We'd love to have you all join us for that. But in order to plan, we need to know how many of you will be coming. And those of you at home, too, we'd love to have you come. So please call into the office at this point in time to give us your reservation. We're working on getting things set up, so hopefully we can get you to register online as well. But at this point in time, if you know you're coming, call the office, tell them who you are and how many there will be coming to that picnic. Also, along with that, we'd like to encourage you, if John and Mandy have been a blessing to you guys in your lives, to get a card to thank them. We'd like to give them a card shower. You can either send it to their home address, or you could bring it along on the 19th and give it to them on the 19th as well. And we'd encourage you too, if they've been a blessing to you, to maybe consider giving them a gift to help them with their travel and their move out to Waukesha, Wisconsin as well. All right, it's great to see you all here today. Let's continue worshiping the Lord.
All right, if you could please stand with us for a couple more songs. We're going to sing First Jesus Messiah.
Rescue for sinners.
We're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you could open there and follow along. I'd like to read for you our text for the morning. And while you're turning over there, just a couple of things to share with you. excuse me. With John and Mandy's plans and all that's going on in their lives, continue to pray for them. They have actually taken a few days this week to go on a getaway and a vacation, and they'll be back, I think, tonight or tomorrow, but continue to keep them in prayer. Another thing that we have not shared with many of you, next Saturday morning, we are convening an ordination council for Pastor John. And this is something that I have encouraged him to do and that he has talked about doing for a few years now. And just with their transition in ministry and studying and preparing for what God has next for them, whether it's missions or wherever God will take them, we are really excited to be able to convene an ordination council on Saturday morning next week. And then, Lord willing, and I know he'll do really well with it, but Lord willing, we will have a presentation of his ordination certificate and prayer over him on the 19th as well, and you don't want to miss that. That is just a milestone opportunity in their lives, but also for us as a church to be able to go through that process with John and Mandy. And every week as I stand up to begin the message, I look around the auditorium and I see that we have fewer and fewer empty spaces. And I'm really excited about that. You know, people are beginning to come back to church. And many of you have been back from the beginning. But last week we were probably around 60 or 65% of our normal attendance prior COVID-19. And so we're anticipating as we finish out the summer, go into the fall, that people will continue to be coming back to church. And I know many of you, your first week back, it just felt natural and normal and easy just to come into the auditorium and to find your seat here in this sanctuary. And I am thrilled that you have, but others are probably anticipating a similar experience. And so a sacrificial request for some of you, and maybe it's not as sacrificial as I make it sound, but if some of you are strong and healthy and have been really feeling well and would be okay switching to the other auditorium over the next few weeks just to make a few more empty spaces in here, that would be a great thing. One of the other things that we're trying to encourage our greeters and ushers to do is to direct our visitors into the auditorium here so that they can be in the service in this auditorium. And, you know, if you're not comfortable over there, this is, you know, you want to be here, that's fine too. But if just a handful of you would do that, it would open up a few more spaces. And we're constantly monitoring attendance, and we still have room for some more in the other auditorium. And so just encourage you with that. Oh, by the way, we have a White Rose this morning. There is a team going out into the streets of Lebanon, and yesterday that team saw one individual place their faith and their trust in Christ. And so continue sharing your faith. People are looking for answers. And we have just tremendous opportunities to be sharing Christ with others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's pick up this morning in verse 17. We've been doing a series through 1 Thessalonians, desiring to make it through 2 Thessalonians. Lord willing, when we finish up 1 Thessalonians. But this week we are in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we are living in a broken world. And you know that. You see it. You're not taken by surprise. But you have entrusted us with the gospel of Jesus Christ for such a time as this. And oh, we long to be found faithful. And even over this weekend, as we have celebrated the birth of our nation, 244 years, we have come to realize once again that you are a faithful God, and we are a broken people. We have come to realize once again that we are so dependent upon you for so much more than simply life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, but we are so dependent upon you for our very existence, for the salvation of our souls, for the preparation to step into your presence and to worship you throughout eternity. Father, do a work in our hearts and do a work in our lives even this morning as we open up your word together. I pray, Father, that you will meet us in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our struggles, and that you will reveal to us through the teaching ministry of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, who we should be, who we must be, in order to please you, but also in order to be effective in what you have called us to. Father, we commit our church family to you. We recognize that we're in many different places, even this morning, from our homes to our vacation cabins to our multiple auditoriums here at church. But we also know that you are present among us. Father, we long for healing in our land. We long to see unity and peace. We also know that that only comes through the cross. And so I pray, Father, that you would work in and through us, in and through the body of Christ to bring revival to this land. Bring us to our knees that we might look up to you. As we read earlier, you have promised that we have everything we need for life and godliness. And you've told us that when we lack those things, we've become blinded, short-sighted, myopic. So help us to pursue those things that lead to godliness. Father, I pray for the churches of our community. Many of them opening up for the first time even this morning, and just the details and apprehension that they go through. We've experienced that. We know what that's about. I just pray that you will help the pastors of this community to stand in their pulpits and proclaim truth without compromise, but with grace and with love and with mercy. Prepare the hearts of our nation to be changed. Guide our time in the Word as well, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last evening I got out our hammock chair and hung it in a tree, took my iPad and turned on the Washington, D.C. Celebration of a Nation. And just watched all of the aircraft, listening to the introductions to it, listened to our president, looked at the crowds, and just longed for earlier days. Something the president said that caught my attention. My wife was not near as impressed as I was when I did the math on this. But he said that our nation is 244 years old. So if you are 24 years old today, or around that age, you have been living for 10% of the age of our nation. Okay? If you are somewhere around 50, that's about 20% of the age of our nation. I will be 60 on my next birthday, and that will put me very close to having been here nearly 25% of the years that our nation has been in existence. Now, my mom and dad, dad's home with the Lord, mom's in her 80s. That puts her somewhere around one-third of our nation's history she's been living. I thought we had an older place than that. But it changes perspective a little bit. We look at what's taking place since the end of March with the COVID and then with all of the protests and riots, and even last night a shooting in Greenville, South Carolina, in a nightclub took many lives. A statue of Columbus was torn down in Baltimore and thrown into the harbor. There's chaos in our streets. And for those of you that maybe have not been around for a quarter of our nation and have only been around for 10%, you're looking at this and you're saying, this is insanity. It's all falling apart. One of the things that happened very early in my life was President Kennedy was shot in Dallas, Texas. I was only a couple years old when that happened, so I don't remember that event. But boy, I remember the race riots on the news every day. I remember the integration in the schools. I remember crawling under my desk with nuclear air raids. I don't know how a desk in a third grade classroom was going to save my life, but it sure made me feel better to put my head down and close my eyes for a couple minutes. You know, I remember the recession of the 80s. My first job that I was, after we were married, and I was glad to have it, I was making $4 an hour. Do a little math there. Jody was just saying the other day we spent about $10 a week on groceries because that's all that was left. But I didn't miss any meals. And God was faithful. And I remember 9/11. We were at a church up in Richfield at that time, and we were taking my son, our second son, to Word of Life Bible Institute in Florida. And the morning of 9/11, we were to drop him off on the campus, and we had run out to do a couple errands, the man and I that had driven him down there, and when we got back, he was staring at the television. He said, "Dad, you won't believe it." I still don't believe it. And we left him on the campus that day with the assurance he'll be okay. And he was. And we drove away and left him 1,500 miles from home. And as we're pulling out of the parking lot of the Bible Institute down in Hudson, Florida, we turned on the radio and found out there's a hurricane bearing in right on that part of the state. And I thought, wow, life's changing fast. And it really did. So those of you that are watching what's happening in the news today, it's going to change you forever. It's going to change us forever. It's going to change our nation forever. But every event, from the day the signers put their name to the documents and this nation was birthed, every event has changed us forever. But we are the church. We are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been purchased with His blood. We have been commissioned to bring hope into hopelessness and sense into a senseless place. We have been commissioned to be light in the darkness and salt to a thirsty world, to make them even more thirsty for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have not been called to hide in the shadows, to crawl back into the corners, and to wait for the storm to pass over. But we have been called to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost and dying people. Because that is the only hope available. We are living in a very ungodly world. And yet we are called to live godly lives. The American lifestyle has created a false impression of what true godly living is all about. I believe we have been lulled into and duped into believing that true evidence of a godly people or a godly nation is somehow connected to prosperity. The American dream. If we can drive the right car and live in the right home and hold the right career down and have a couple of children that are behaved at least in public, and we have somewhat of a good health, we believe that life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness without the threat of terror means that God has blessed America. And certainly those are blessings. I'm not diminishing that at all. These things may be the blessing of God. However, they are not the purpose for why He put us here. They're not the reason that we've been redeemed. Have we lost our bearings as a church? Have we lost our bearings as believers? Ever been lost in the woods so bad you didn't know which way to turn or which way to get out? Went hunting with my dad in Maine. It was a hunting trip that he took me on for my 16th birthday. And he oriented me to the land that he used to hunt when he was a little boy, and it had changed a lot. But he set me up on a pipeline that went out through the woods. And in the area we were hunting, there were no landmarks like here. You couldn't just find a stream and follow it as easy as you could here, and you couldn't find a mountain and know, if I stay on this ridge, I'll be okay. It was all flat as could be, and trees, trees, trees. And the road that we were hunting off of, he told me, he said, if you could go in that direction and keep walking, you'll walk a couple of days before you hit another road. Okay, it wasn't Lebanon County. And I remember getting out in there and getting turned around, and fear began to grip me because I had walked off the pipeline and I couldn't remember which way back. I didn't hunt much that day for anything but the pipeline. And boy, was I glad to get out of there. But I think as believers, you know, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, and yet we've been wandering. We found ourselves to be moving away from that which we know we are called to. Has our personal pursuit been focused more on our personal comfort, our personal happiness, our personal contentment than on godliness, holiness, and righteousness? Wake up call. A wake up call. Paul tells the Thessalonians in verse 17, if you have your Bible open there, chapter 2. He says, we've been torn away from you, brothers. It's just for a short time. Men, we've been torn away in person, but not in our hearts. And we've endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We want to come back to you. We want to be able to see you. But due to circumstances beyond his control, Paul cannot return to Thessalonica. He's invested his love. He's invested his life. He's nurtured them. He's discipled them. He's even disciplined them, perhaps. He's taught them and he's warned them, and now he's separated from them. But as he writes back, he puts some things in order to help them to prioritize. Three priorities to keep a focus on, to help us to live godly lives in an ungodly world. And the very first of those is, we need to be presentable when Christ returns. We better get ready because Christ is coming. And we need to prepare ourselves for that day when we meet Him face to face. If these priorities if we would get serious about them and embrace them individually and collectively as believers, we're going to see what the blessing of God is about in our lives. And the very first of these is making sure we are ready when Christ returns. Pick up again in the text and you go down with me to verse 18. He He says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan has not allowed it. He's hindered us. For what is our hope then? What is our joy? What is our crown of boasting? Notice, before our Lord Jesus at his coming, what are we getting excited about with the return of Christ? And Paul points to the church at Thessalonica and he says, it's you. You are what makes me ready for Jesus. I'm looking at what God is doing in your church, in your life. You are my hope, you are my glory, you are my crown. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Are you ready for the return of Christ? You know, when you go through the scriptures, you will find that every individual ever conceived will stand before their Maker one day. In fact, the scriptures are very clear. There are two major judgments that come to our attention. There are two major judgments that should catch our attention. When the Lord Jesus returns, you will give an account for your life at one of these two judgments, okay? And I want you to be familiar with them, because there's one of the judgments that'll be really good to be at and one not so good. And we're going to look at not so good before good, okay? The first judgment to be aware of is the great white throne. Take your Bible, mark your place in Thessalonians, turn over to Revelation, and this judgment comes at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. We're not going to get into a lot of the prophecy now as we continue through Thessalonians. We'll get deeper and deeper into it. But what you find is that there is going to be a return of Christ for the church. There is going to be a period of 7 years where literally all hell is going to break loose on the planet in tribulation. We're not in it now, folks. This is nothing compared to what's coming. At the end of that period of tribulation, Christ is going to return with the saints, with the believers from heaven. And he is going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom on the earth that's going to last for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, there are certain things that are going to take place. And one of the things that's going to take place is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And it is referred to as the great white throne judgment. And then he says, I saw a great white throne, Revelation 20, 11, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, notice, by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then, he says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And notice this, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is not the judgment you want to be at. Okay, some details on the judgment. First of all, at this judgment, it is in heaven. The throne is a great white throne, and God the judge is going to be the one on the throne. And as this judgment takes place, it's a judgment of unbelievers. Let me back up just a little bit. I'm not certain that it's in heaven because I don't know that the believers will be there, but it will be at God's great white throne that this will take place. Now, it's interesting as you look through this and you come to understand this, we're told the small, or the dead, the small and the great, are being judged. And notice what the judgment is based upon. The judgment is based upon information that is found in books. The books are God's record-keeping system. And in heaven, he is keeping books. Okay? and it's plural. There are books of works, and then there is the book of life. And both of them are mentioned here. If you look down through the text, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." So the books that were open first are the books of works. Okay? And so there's two books that you need to be aware of. Or the books of works and the book of life. The books of works, he's basically going to open this set of books and it's going to reveal your life. And he's going to review the things in this books to you. Basically your works. All the good you did, all the bad you did. In the digital age, maybe it'll be up on a big screen. Maybe it'll be an e-book. Right up on the big screen, everybody in line can look at it and say, "Ooh, you did that." But you're going to be judged according to your works. But what these books are going to reveal is that all of your good works are nothing but filthy rags. Because also, as the books reveal what's there, it's going to reveal the good things you've done, but it's going to reveal any sin or evil that you've done. And it's only going to take one sin to tip the scale. So you could have all, it'd be like this giant scale in heaven, and you've got all your good works, and you're sitting there thinking, "Oh, I'm pretty good. I'm better than my neighbor, better than my wife, better than my kids, better than that guy in church I know." Then one sin will be mentioned, and the scale will go the other way. And then another book's going to be open. And this book is referred to as the book of life. And when the book of life is open, your name is going to be looked for. And if your name is written in the book of life, it means that you have placed your faith and your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But everyone at this judgment, remember, they're unbelievers. And so the names of all the believers are going to be in the book of life. And as that book is open, he's going to look for your name, and he's not going to find it if you're at this judgment. And he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Enter into your judgment." And it's described for us here as a second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Better be aware of that judgment, folks. If you're a believer, you better be aware of that judgment, because everyone you know that is not a believer is going to be there unless you do something about it and share Christ with them. Second judgment. I want you to take your Bible now. Go back to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And take a look with me. This second judgment is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And drop down to verse 9 and you'll find just a brief reference to it here, and then a greater description back in 1 Corinthians that we'll look at in a second. So verse 9, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians tells us this. "So whether we are at home or away," dead or alive, okay, physically, "we make it our aim to please Him." Why are we trying to please Him? Notice in verse 10, "Because, for, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it is good or evil." So, you have another book of works, okay, that's going to be open at the believer's judgment. And this is called the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. It's very different. Just some details on this judgment. All believers are going to appear at this judgment. Christ is going to be the judge at this judgment. And we're going to be rewarded based upon our service to Christ or our works. Now, stay with me. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians. And take a look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. You'll get more detail of what this judgment is about. In fact, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 just to give a little bit of the context. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Each one here is referring to each one of the believers. And he's saying you better take care on how you're investing your life and how you're building. Then he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So these people, their lives are built on the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise man built his house upon the rock, okay? It's built on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. So be aware of this judgment. Because at this judgment, again, it's for believers because their lives are being built on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens at this judgment is all of your works are going to be laid out again. This time, rather than being put on a scale, they're going to be thrown in a furnace. Okay? And as they are put to the test of fire, the works that are pure and righteous and good, the gold, the silver, the precious stones are going to be purified and survive the fire. The wood, the hay, the stubble is going to be a loss of reward and it's going to be destroyed by the fire. And so what we need to understand is that we're going to stand in judgment one day. And how we have lived our lives as an unbeliever, as a believer, depending on which judgment you're in, it's going to be laid bare. It's going to be revealed. And as it is revealed, we're going to receive accordingly. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that his life and his ministry and his hope and his joy are only going to be complete when the Thessalonians are present at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, when I get to that judgment, it's going to be pretty consuming. I don't know if we will know who else is there at this point. I think maybe we will. And I don't know if we'll be aware of who's not there, because we're told there are no tears in heaven. But man, I would hate to get there and you not be there. How do you get there? You get there by placing your faith and your trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and having your name written in the book of life. Three goals, thinking about this. Make sure of your place in this judgment. If you do not know for sure this morning which judgment you will be attending, it's probably the first one. Do not leave here this morning in either auditorium that you are in. Do not leave here this morning without speaking to one of us, to Pastor Aaron or myself. Catch one of the ushers. Anybody that you can grab a hold of their arm will let you not social distance for just a brief moment and just say, I got to check the judgments out. And we'll meet with you and we'll show you how you can know for sure. But make sure you know for sure. And then as you know for sure which judgment you're going to, live in anticipation of the judgment. Live in anticipation of standing before Christ one day and being judged for how you have served Him, the works that you have done. But in the midst of this also, you better be sharing your faith with others. Tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear it. They need to know. Okay, I got to get rolling here. Secondly, we need to be unshakable in the midst of affliction. Paul is not able to return to Thessalonica, so he sends Timothy back to them. Timothy was one of his young disciples. He was a young pastor that Paul had added to his team, and he has trained and he's nurtured and he's prepared. And so chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel. And we sent him to do this, to establish you, exhort you in your faith, so that you would not be moved by these afflictions. And so he sent Timothy back to make sure the church was doing okay, to make sure they were being shepherded, to make sure they were being cared for. And Paul assures the Thessalonians that Timothy is qualified for the task. He says, this is my brother I'm sending to you. He's a minister of the gospel. He's a fellow laborer with me. And he's coming to make sure that nobody shakes you from your position. So what are the goals of the minister, of the pastor? First of all, to establish you. He says, we're sending him back to establish you. Have you ever been established? That's simply talking about making sure you have a foundation in your life. So what he was doing is he was sending Timothy back so that Timothy could be taking care of the details of training and teaching. I believe Timothy's responsibility lied in the area of preach the word. That's what he told him in 1 Timothy. In season, out of season. Teach sound doctrine. And then demonstrate how you live the word in sound doctrine in life. And so establish, he's there to establish them. And that's why we have the body of Christ. That's why you have pastors and Sunday school teachers. That's why you have mentors and Bible study leaders, so that they can establish you in the faith. The second thing that he was called to do is encourage them in their faith. This is that word that we saw a couple weeks ago, which means to come alongside, to walk with, to live with, to share with, to help you apply the doctrinal teachings of life. And so Timothy was doing life with them, encouraging them alongside them. And then thirdly, equipping them to handle affliction. You know, if you don't have the foundation of faith, if you do not have the foundation of solid doctrine in your life that translates into how you're living, you're going to come up against affliction and you will be very easily distracted or shaken from it. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life are going to suffer persecution. The last 3.5 months, we've been thinking, this is almost over. This is almost over. This is almost over. I've been around 60 years, folks. It's not almost over. It's just getting started. And we are living in a world that is changing constantly and continually. And if you think we're on the backside of this, and we're going to come out doing all just fine, you better get ready. Because persecution and affliction are the prescription in the life of the believer. It happens. And it could likely get much more difficult before it gets any better. What if the election doesn't go the way you're hoping this fall? What if our world becomes, our nation becomes very socialistic? What if our rights are stolen from us? Taken from us. What's your priority? What's your focus? To save the American dream or holiness and righteousness and godly living and sharing Christ with others? We don't give up on a nation, but it's secondary to faith. It's got to be. Look at verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I wanted to find out about you. He says, I sent to learn about your faith. But there's something he's afraid that's going to happen in the church in Thessalonica, and it's something that I am very fearful that is happening in the church even today. And it's this. The tempter is tempting. And he's gotten into the hearts and the lives of people, and he's drawing them away. And so he's drawn us away from a unified fellowship. But don't allow that to draw you away from the faith, and get yourself back here as soon as you can. As soon as it is safe to do so. You may be coming from different issues of health or concern, but as soon as you can be back in church, get yourselves back in church. We need to be together, to worship together, to study together, because the enemy is wanting to get his foothold into your life. He wants to divide us and conquer us. He wants to separate out. When a wolf attacks a lamb, he doesn't go to the middle of the flock. He waits for one to wander just a little bit. As it wanders just a little bit, he sets himself up. And he waits for the right moment, knowing the weakness of that little lamb, and then he attacks. And when he attacks, he's vicious in his attack. And so Paul says to Timothy, or to the church, "For this reason I sent Timothy, to know your faith, to make sure that the word is being preached, that it's not, that it has fallen on the good soil, that it's taken root, that it's grown up the fruitfulness." And the temptation comes from the world. It comes from the flesh. It comes from the devil. Temptation comes from all three of these working together to lure us away, to draw us away, to lure us into sin. Temptation is orchestrated by the devil because he knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. He knows our vulnerable points, and that's where he attacks at. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians was that their newfound faith would have been attacked and that they'd be derailed by the enemy. Well, how can we handle it? How can we deal with it? How can we process it? Because the attack is real in our hearts. It's real in our lives. I'm going to give you four things as we wrap this up. There's four things I want you to really focus on. First of all, get back to your book. Get back to the book. Get back to the Word. He says to be established, to be rooted, to be grounded. We teach our kids, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against God. How's your Bible study been since all of this happened? All this extra time on your hand locked up at home. Have you been digging into the Word? Have you been faithful in that? Secondly, as you know the Word, you better know your enemy. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 10, he said, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy." Did you get it? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's the enemy's strategy. That's what he is doing. His goal, his purpose, is to destroy the fellowship that you have with God by luring you into sin, thereby rendering you ineffective in your walk and in your witness. And so he's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Don't be naive. Don't think you're above the attack of the enemy, and don't think you're above falling to the temptation of the tempter. Third, you better know yourself. Know your Bible and know the enemy, but you better know yourself as well. Know your weaknesses. Know the areas that you're vulnerable in. I want you to go over with me to Hebrews chapter 12 just for a moment. The enemy knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your vulnerable areas. He knows what time of day is best to attack. He knows what area of temptation is best to put before you. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, we're told, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, This is what we do. We lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and then we run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who by the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside every sin. James describes it this way. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God does not tempt by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, and then he's enticed, and then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You know the process of temptation. You're living in it every day. But do not give the enemy a foothold. Know yourself well enough to know what you should run from and when you should run from it. Know your word, know your enemy, know yourself. But you know what? It's your relationship with the Savior that's going to make the difference. Hebrews 12:2 says we're to be looking to the author and the finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it all comes down to this. To loving Jesus, pursuing Jesus more than you love yourself and you pursue your own happiness. More than the passions, more than the pleasures of this world. They're only going to give you something temporal. Jesus is going to give you something eternal. And one day we're all going to stand before him and we're going to give an account for every word that comes from our lips, we're told. That's kind of scary. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't say. Are you ready? What if it were today? What if it were today? Would you find yourself in his presence? Father, thank you so much for the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promise of eternal life. But oh, Father, as we look around our world, even look around our dinner table, through our community, through our neighborhoods, we realize that so many are without this hope. So find us faithful to live righteously, to speak boldly, to proclaim with honesty and truth the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the world might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Oh, church, arise. Let's stand together and sing.
To rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. And faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken, and see his foes like dust beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from
may be seated.